Take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 2, please. And so we repeat the question. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And if so, then what? 1 John chapter 2. Two of my most favorite verses in all of God's Word. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Got that? Last week, when we finished up chapter 1, we saw in verse 9 that if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 2 begins with telling us that the remedy for our sins is the advocacy of Jesus Christ Himself. So John continues his writing with these words, and chapter 2 begins kind of like this. My little children. I want you to notice the possessiveness of God as He begins to speak to us here and as He claims ownership of the believer. Now, He claims ownership of the believer much as in the same way as we would claim ownership of my son or my daughter. And as we make this claim of someone being my son or my daughter, we are stating not only our relationship to that child, but the authority over that child, as well as our responsibility to properly parent that child. Man, did you know you said so much when you looked at somebody and said, "This is my son"? Wow. Not only is there a possessive thing there, but if he's my son, then I'm accepting, acknowledging at least, the responsibility I have to properly parent him. And I'm acknowledging the authority that I have over him while he's growing and maturing. And so God is not only affirming the parent-child relationship that we have come in to with Him through Jesus Christ. We talk much of being in that parent-child relationship. God is our Father and we are His children. He's not only acknowledging that, but He is reminding us that as the parent in this relationship, He has authority over us. And He's also reminding us of His desire and His willingness to properly parent us as we grow spiritually. And as we grow spiritually, we're doing what? We're growing more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what spiritual growth is. And so God is acknowledging that He has a responsibility and that He has a willingness to parent us in this relationship in such a way as we would grow more and more day by day in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Now, this term that is translated little children here is really a very nice term of endearment. It would be translated or equally translated as darling children or beloved child or children. But some of the things that we need to remember about little children is that they are dependent. And they're dependent upon somebody. And in a proper parent-child relationship, they're dependent upon the parent. They're dependent upon the parent for instruction. You know, it's more our job to teach them their ABCs than it is the school system. It's more our job to teach them about Jesus Christ and about God's creation and about God's family and about God's salvation than it is the responsibility of the church. It's the parent's responsibility. It's the church's responsibility to come alongside of that parent and reinforce those teachings. They are dependent upon us not only for instruction, but for provision. If the parent does not properly provide the infant with nutrition, the infant does what? Dies. If the parent does not properly provide nutrition for the 8-year-old does what? Dies. They're dependent upon us for providing nutrition and providing love and providing encouragement and providing shelter and providing clothing and providing every single need that they have in life. And they are dependent upon us for protection. Protection from the evil that is in this world that we live in. And my stars, there's plenty to go around. Protection from the attacks of Satan. God reminds us that he's about the business of going about the face of the earth looking for people that he can destroy and devour. And they are dependent for protection from the lust of one's own self. Daddy, I want to do this. No, you can't do that. Why can't I do this? I want to do this. It's not good for you. But I like that. It doesn't matter. We try to protect them from self. God does the same thing. As his little children, we are dependent upon him for instruction, for provision, and for protection. And we need to understand that as a sinner saved by grace, not only does my eternal direction change from hell to heaven, the control of my life changes from myself to God through the person of the Holy Spirit dwelling within me. This old idea of it's my life and I can do what I want to and I will live the way I want to is not only inappropriate for the child of God, it is a full-out lie. Listen to what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 16, beginning at verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Now Clark says about that, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He goes on and says, what an astonishing thing this is. As truly as the living God dwelt in the Mosaic tabernacle and in the temple of Solomon, so truly does the Holy Ghost dwell in your souls, in the souls of a genuine Christian. And as the temple and all of its utensils were holy and separated from all common and profane uses and dedicated alone to the service of God, so the bodies of genuine Christians and all of their members should it be employed in the service of God alone. You have no right, get this, hear what he's saying, you have no right over yourselves to dispose either of your body or any of its members as you think proper and lawful. You are bound to God, and to Him you are accountable. Wow. In chapter 1, verse 9 here, when we were talking about if we confess our sin, that is the act of confession. And so now we have the principle that as children of God, we must not sin. Remember what he wrote? My little children, I write these things that you sin not. It says that sin is to have no place in the life of a Christian.
Time out, preacher.
Is that even possible? Don't answer too quickly. What'd John say? I'm writing to you that you sin not. I'm writing to you so that you will not have sin in your life. Is it even possible for a believer to live a sinless life? As we seek to answer that question, let me ask you another one. Is the Holy Spirit of God going to lead you to sin? My, it got quiet in here. Is the Holy Spirit of God going to lead you to sin? No, absolutely not. Definitely not. Never. Then, if the Holy Spirit will never lead me to sin, then a life fully committed, fully surrendered, and fully controlled by the Holy Spirit is a life that is free from sin. It can't be both. When I sin, and I do, when I sin, it is because I have taken control of my mind, my body, and my spirit away from God. Because when he's in control, I'm not going to sin. What did Jesus say to the woman that was caught in adultery? You know, they were about to stone her. And he got down in the dirt and he drew some things in the dirt. And all of those that were there to accuse her got up and walked away. And he looked at her and he said, woman, where are those that condemn you? Where are those that accuse you? And she said, sir, there are none. And he said to her, I'm not going to condemn you either. Now, go and sin no more. If you're reading from the King James, some of the others say, go and do not sin again. again, I would ask you, if it was impossible for her to do that, would he instruct her to do it? No. Her sin was not only an offense against her own body, and not only an offense against the society in which she lived, it was also an offense against God. The word that is, and there are lots of Greek and Hebrew words that are translated sin in the Bible, and the one that is used in this particular place where this conversation between Jesus and this woman took place is a word that equally translates offend. And so as Jesus said to her, "Go and sin no more," he was saying, do not allow your life to be an offense to your own body. Do not allow your life to be an offense to the society, to the community that you live in, and do not allow your life to be an offense to God. Again, I have to ask the question, is that even possible? Would the God of creation, the God of glory, the God of salvation, the God of grace, the God of love, the God of judgment, would that God instruct us to do what he will not enable us to do? Some of you have this particular verse as your favorite verse in all the Bible. It's one that Paul wrote, and it comes out of Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. It says what? I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. Do you believe that or not? If you believe that, then you believe that it is indeed possible for you to live without sinning as a child of God. It is possible. Because he told you to do it. And he's not going to tell you to do something that you can't do. And he's going to enable you to do all that you do, or that he wants you to do. And you believe that you can do all things through Christ that strengthens you. That doesn't mean just get through this sickness or get through this trouble or get through this financial crisis. It means I can live the life that God wants me to live through the power and the strength of Jesus Christ in me. Unless I take control of my life away from God. You see, when we sin, we choose to be in charge of what does not belong to us. We choose to be in charge of what we have no right to attempt to be in control of. We choose to be in control of our lives. This is where we must remember what Paul said in Romans 7:15. For I don't do the things I want to do or I ought to do. And what I don't want to do or shouldn't do, I do. Is that because he can't do it any other way? No. We've already discovered that that's not the reason. I wish that between Romans 7:15 and Philippians 1:6, there was a huge, bold B-U-T. I don't do all the time what I know I ought to do, and I do things that I know I ought not to. But, and he wrote to the church at Philippi in Philippians 1:6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you or me will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. As I allow him, God is making me more like Jesus. When I allow him, God is making me more like Jesus. And because I choose not to allow him to do that all the time, he'll finish the job when Jesus comes or when I go to be with him. Now, lest we get an attitude of defeatism here, which surely we don't need, not only is there confession of sin, and not only is there the principle that we ought not sin, but there is definitely a consolation if we do sin. We're not left without a remedy. We're not left to our own destruction. He said, I write these things that you sin not, but if any man sin, you know, sometimes we sin through pure ignorance. Sometimes it's pure arrogance. Sometimes it's inexperience. Sometimes it's the strength of the temptation. Sometimes it's just outright rebellion. Yeah, even as mature adults, we rebel against God. When we fall into sin, it doesn't matter what the sin, it doesn't matter the reason for the sin. When we fall into sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And we are not to continue in that sin. But neither should we despair because we fell into sin. You know, I'm told that alcoholics and drug addicts that honestly, seriously try to kick the habit, and they do it through many, many, many ways and lots of programs and medications and counseling and all kinds of things. I'm told that it usually goes through a process of somewhere between 10 and 20 relapses before they're ever really successful over a period of years. So when we fall into sin, we should not despair over the fact that our relationship with our Heavenly Father is indeed fractured. Because there's still hope, folks. There's still hope. The hope is because we have an advocate with the Father. We still have Jesus Christ in the throne room. We still have the one who died for our sin, who died for our offenses, and who rose again, the one who brings justification, and the one that sits there at the right hand of the Father and makes intercession on our behalf, the one who is righteous, and he suffered for us, and he's the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Do not despair, because when we sin, We have immediate access to the throne of God through Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. And we talked about advocacy. John says we have an advocate with the Father. Advocacy is that practice of having somebody to plead your case for you, somebody to intervene for you, somebody to intercede for you. And as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to understand that advocacy is a family blessing. Jesus is not at the throne of God interceding, advocating on behalf of the lost world. He is at the right hand of the Father interceding on behalf of the redeemed. He died for the lost world. He rose for the lost world. He saves the lost world. But he does not advocate for the lost until they become saved. Now, it's true that many of the blessings of God are for all people. Matthew 5:45 says, He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. But justification, being made right with God, sanctification, being set apart wholly for the use of God, continued intercession, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, interceding on my behalf on an ongoing daily basis, and the peace of God that He, through the Holy Spirit, brings into my life are blessings only for the child of God. Our advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Listen to what Luther said about this. As our advocate, Christ pleads for us on the ground of justice or righteousness, as well as mercy. Though he can say nothing good of us, he can say much for us. It is his righteousness, his obedience to the law, his endurance of the full penalty for us, on which he grounds his claim for our acquittal. The sense, therefore, is in that he is righteous in contrast to our sin, the Father, by raising him from the dead and sitting him at his own right hand, has once and for all accepted Jesus' claim for us. Therefore, the accuser against God's children are vain. The righteousness of Christ stands on our side, for God's righteousness is in Jesus Christ. The prophet Zechariah said in Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. Righteousness is having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey?" Wow. And then he moves on in verse 2 and says that this Jesus Christ, the righteous, is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but the sins of the whole world. It's interesting to me that the Greek word that is translated propitiation in this verse is found only one other time in the New Testament. Now, you can find the English word propitiation in many other places, But the Greek that's translated propitiation here is only used in one other place, and that's in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this context, it tells us that Jesus is the atonement for our sin. Not that he provided, he is. Jesus is the price for our sins. It's not that he paid for our sins, it's that he is the payment for our sins. This is different than thinking he paid for when we understand that he became the payment. Again, you must remember that this is being written to the church. God is speaking to the redeemed. He's speaking to those that have already accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. He's speaking to those who are no longer their own because they've been bought with the shed blood of the Lamb of God. Here's what it looks like, folks, when the redeemed, when you and I sin. The first thing that happens is that we have to understand that when I sin, God's will has been disregarded and he has a reason to be offended or to be upset with me. You ever explain to your child why you were upset with them? Most always for some form of disobedience. And while we are in that condition of sin, of rebellion, of disregarding God's will, because of his holiness, because of who he is, he cannot treat us or relate to us in the same way as if we had not disobeyed him and not decided that our way was better than his. You know, this comes down to the place where you say, well, you know, I know what God says about this, but. Or I know that this is probably the right way, but. I want. And so since he cannot relate to us as if we had not offended him, it is very proper that he should show his displeasure to us and that he should discipline us during that time. This is where propitiation comes in. This is where Jesus takes my punishment so that the Father would treat me as if I had not sinned to start with. This is where Jesus says, Father, I've got this one. I've already taken care of it. It's done. This is where we find the depths of that amazing grace that we sing about so often. You see, we not only sing about amazing grace because God allowed his Son to die to save me. But it is an amazing grace that God allows that same Son to continually, day after day after day after day after day, intercede on my behalf. And continue to present me to the Father as faultless. This is why John said in verse 9 of chapter 1, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not just dealing with salvation. That's dealing with everyday Christian living. When Paul and Silas were in prison, the Spirit of God moved in such a way that all the prison doors flew open and the prisoners stayed put, but the jailers were about to fall on their swords and kill themselves because they were afraid that all the prisoners would escape, and falling on their sword and killing themselves would have been better than facing the authorities in the morning. And Acts 16, verse 30 and 31 says, "Then they brought them out, they brought out Paul and Silas, and they said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said to them, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved in your household.'" But that's not the end of it. There's a whole lot of living to do between here and eternity. For some of us, not as much as there used to be, but still a lot of living. And though I fail miserably at it, I need to live every day with the absolute total conviction that if I am centered in Jesus Christ, and if I am surrendering my will to His, I'm going to get through that period without sin. But when I start to do it my way, that's when I can't help but sin. The very act of starting to do it my way is sin. But don't despair. We have somebody that's already paid for that. His name's Jesus. He's the same one that paid for your sin to start with, so that you could be born again, and so that you could have the assurance that instead of going to hell, you would spend eternity in heaven with God the Father. If you would only believe. And trust Him. Now, as a believer, if you would only believe and trust Him, we would get by with far less sin in our lives and in our attitudes than what we do. Pray with me. Father, thank You for this time. God, I am so grateful for Your Word, how You speak to our hearts, how You desire to grow us and to mature us and to form us and shape us into vessels that are more usable in Your hand. God, we live in a world and in a community that needs Jesus. We live in a community that people are hurting. We live in a community that people are dying and going to hell. We live in a community that if somebody doesn't share the love of Jesus Christ with them, they'll never know. And we live in a community that You have placed us in, and we need to be that somebody. But in order for us to be that somebody, we have to be letting You work in our lives. So God, would You grow us? Individually, would You grow us into more of Your likeness? God, would You use us? Individually and collectively, would You use us to share grace, to share love, to share Jesus with this community and this world that we live in? And God, if there are those in this place today that have not yet accepted Christ as Savior, would You allow the Holy Spirit to move so powerfully in their lives, that they would come under conviction of their need to confess their sin to you and receive your gift of forgiveness and eternal life. And God, would you convict the believers of our sin so that we might confess that to you and move forward day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.